Says I'm on. There we go. All right. I let you guys have a little extra time. The longer you talk, the harder it is to set you down. Nice to see everybody out President's Week. I'm sure we got a lot of families on the road right now. Those of you that are in town and are visiting and chose to spend your Sunday morning with us, nice to have you here. Let me just jump right in because that's the way I like to do it. We are in what's going to turn into a 10-week series on the Word of God. We're in week 9. We'll close it off next week, and then the week after that, we jump back into the Gospel of John. We're going to jump right back into the fire when we get into that, chapter 18. And that'll carry us through Easter, which is late this year, April 17th. So there you go. What we've done in this series was we really looked at the value of the Bible and how it works in our life, how it changes us, and a lot of different perspectives. You can go back online and catch any of those messages. But for the last two previous weeks, we've tacked away from how the Bible works for us to how the Bible doesn't work for others. And so these last 4 weeks, we were looking at the complaints of the Bible. I talked about the problem of evil and suffering 2 weeks ago. Noah tackled sex and sexuality last week. And this morning, we're going to look at the Bible and the accusation that it's culturally irrelevant. You'll hear people say there's maybe some good thoughts in the Bible, but overall, much isn't relevant for today's culture. In fact, they go on and say the Bible is offensive, it's primitive, women are denigrated, slavery is condoned, sexuality is restrictive and biased towards men. And what I want to tell you this morning is that you can trust the Bible culturally, but you need to know how to do that. So this is a real how-to kind of a lesson, three things that I want to teach you this morning. When people's sensibilities are offended by what they hear or what they think they're reading or what they hear about someone who's written a book about what the Bible is allegedly said. Here's the first thing that you need to tell yourself, but also anyone else that might be thinking that the Bible's regressive, moves people back, not forward, right? Consider the possibility that the Bible doesn't teach what you think it teaches. This is really all about understanding what is it really saying here. We've talked all the time about when you come to the Bible, the first three rules are context, context, and context. You got to understand, Noah talked about this a few weeks back when he talked about how does one interpret the Bible. And he said it's so important when you understand the culture of the time, the language of the time, and how things were working in that era, context, and then you can help. And we're going to see that today on several occasions. There is a passage that I want to draw from this morning out of the Gospel of Luke, and it starts in verse 13. It's chapter 24, starts in verse 13. Chapter 24 of Luke is the chapter right after Jesus' resurrection. So just so you know where it's at in Luke. And Luke is the only one who tells this particular story. It may be known to some of you. There were two fellows that were followers of Jesus that were walking back home from Jerusalem to their village called Emmaus. So here we go. I want to read this for you, and I'll tie this all in to what I'm talking about. Now that same day, the day of Jesus' resurrection, two of them, disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had transpired, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you guys talking about?" Their faces were downcast, and one of them, named Cleopas, by the way, this is one of those areas, a little side note for you. When you see a personal name like this, remember the guy who carried the cross for Jesus? Personal name. Here you got Cleopas, personal name. If you're writing legends, you know, Bible's allegedly written way long after the events took place, and you're going to write a legend and a myth, you're not going to cite personal name. It just didn't happen. That's not how those writings worked in antiquity. And the fact that this is one of the, they point to one of the proofs that these were first-person narratives is that they're telling the names of the people that were hanging around, right? So one of the guys, Cleopas, asked Jesus, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? Do you not know the things that have happened in these last days there?" I love this. "What things?" Jesus asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." So these guys are what? They're upset. They're downcast, right? They said as much in the word there. Yet this last little piece I read there for you is an indication that they're scratching their heads like, we don't know what's going on, but we're really bummed, right? And I want you to catch this, Jesus' response. This is not, he's not soft pedaling here. You can tell this really, this is in his heart of really what's wrong with Israel in general. He says, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken to you. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" What is he saying? Your view is not what the Word of God teaches. That's the problem. Now, I want to give you another example because this is really what happens in our culture and why we miss, as it were, what the Bible's really trying to tell us. So this is an example of what you could hear today, certainly in the circles of academia where they want to discount anything that the Bible, most of everything in the Bible. When you listen with 21st century ears and you read the book of Genesis, you will encounter what are known as the patriarchs, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're quoted all throughout the scripture, right? Those three, father, son, grandson, right? And these guys, if you go back and read their the rendering of their stories in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, they have a very checkered record with their women, certainly from modern ears, right? Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, is married to Sarah, who is actually his half-sister. Genesis chapter 20, verse 12, go look. He says as much. Out of fear, he has given Sarah to a foreign king, Abimelech. Genesis chapter 20, verse 4, and tells her that she is his sister, because he's fearing for his life in this land that he's traveling through. Later, he allows himself to be talked into, probably was a quick sentence, to impregnating another woman, Sarah's servant Hagar, in order to have a male heir, right? This is quite a resume from the father of faith, isn't it? Isaac does what his father Abraham does and passes off his wife Rebecca as a sister when he's in a foreign land, fearful for his life because of her beauty, that he will be killed and she will be taken. So he says, "She's my sister." That's Genesis 26, 7. Jacob, as you know, was an unwitting, as it were, polygamist. In other words, he takes these two sisters, Leah and Rachel, as his wife, though he got tricked into marrying the older one, Leah. But he too, like his grandfather, gets talked into impregnating his wife's servants in order to produce more offspring. I'm telling you, in 21st century minds, it's a well of male chauvinistic behavior in the patriarchs. These are the earliest heroes of the faith. It's no wonder these are issues for modern readers, right? Aside from dismissing their behavior simply by saying that that's the way things were back then, how do we make that story relatable to our day and time? Well, Robert Alter, and I've quoted him on several occasions over the years, is a Jewish scholar. He's not a believer in Christ. He's an expert in ancient Jewish literature. I know he used to teach at UC Berkeley. He's written several books. He may still be there. I'm not sure. He wrote a book called The Art of Biblical Narrative. In that book, he says, you'll see two institutions in the book of Genesis that were universal in ancient cultures. One was polygamy, meaning that the man has more than one wife. The other was primogeniture. Primogeniture was the oldest son, was the heir, right? He got the power, the money, and ruled over everyone else in the family. Okay, super patriarchal institutions, right? Alter says, when you read the text of Genesis and you read about these patriarchs, the heroes of the faith, you'll discover in every generation, I mean, this is what the narrative plays out in the book of Genesis, is that polygamy wreaks havoc. Having multiple wives is an absolute disaster in every way. Gentlemen, can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay. Socially, culturally, spiritually, emotionally, it's a train wreck, he says. And he goes, when it comes to primogeniture, in every single generation, this is so interesting, God always favors the younger son over the older. The exact opposite, right? It's always, did I put this part of the quote in? Nope, I didn't. I'm sorry. I don't know how I missed this. It's always Abel, not Cain. It's always Isaac, not Ishmael. It's always Jacob, not Esau. Those are the younger sons, right? And he says, if you actually realize what Genesis is doing, it is subverting, it's overturning, and it's not supporting those ancient patriarchal institutions at every turn. And he goes, and if you don't really read it, if you don't understand that, you haven't learned how to read. That's what he's saying. It's so clear that God's not promoting this. He's showing you what's going on with polygamy and primogeniture, but he says it's not working. Now, I looked at that and I go, how many people have been incensed? And I hear it all the time, you know, in writings criticizing the Bible about this patriarch. They go crazy about it, right? And they walk away from the God of the Bible due to what? A misreading. A misunderstanding. What leads to the second point, considering the possibility that you're misreading the text, is the first point, right? But the second point is this. Consider the possibility that you're misunderstanding what the Bible teaches because you have your own cultural blinders. You're so prefixed on seeing it the way you want to see it that you don't read it correctly. Now, the Emmaus disciples understandably misunderstood, like all the Jews did in the first century, the prophecies of the Messiah. They did. It says in verse 21, what were they thinking about? They were looking for a Messiah to redeem Israel, and primarily to redeem Israel from what? Rome. They were under Rome's thumb. That's culturally the context that they viewed the world through. And so the Messiah was going to be a conquering hero, right? So they're trying to read these prophecies, and they completely miss the suffering servant, right? And that's why they couldn't understand why Jesus did what he did. And I want you to consider how easy it is for us to do that today as well. And let me give you this example that gets really hammered on a lot, the example of slavery. If you go type the word slavery into your Bible search app, it's going to come up countless times in the Old Testament, the word slave or slavery, and even in the New Testament. And I can't tell you how often I hear people say, well, the Bible condones slavery. I don't want anything to do with it, right? So all bets are off. So I ask the question, does the Bible actually condone slavery? Well, let's look what the Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the church at Ephesus. Also, he writes the same thing to the church at Colossae, but here's the Ephesian account. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." In 1 Peter 2:19, he tells slaves to submit to their masters and to live honorable lives before them and obedient. Now, that's a bit unnerving, especially, as Alter says, if you read it through the cultural lens of New World African slavery that we know here in America, right? That we're still struggling through 200 years after. The Bible actually has a whole book in the New Testament where Paul talks to a slave and his master. It's the book of Philemon. It is one chapter long in the New Testament. And what you see in that one chapter, that book of Philemon, is how this relationship works between Onesimus, the slave, and Philemon, the master. And it's not what we think of, you know, 17th, 18th, 19th century slavery in America. In fact, Paul calls them to one another to be dear brothers. And he asks each one of them to do something, right? But when you and I see the word slave in the Bible, we immediately think of the African slave trade, this extreme, brutal life sentence. That's how our culture frames slavery, right? This is going to rock your world. Murray Harris is a historian who wrote a book about what slavery was like in the first century, the slaves that Paul was writing to. He says in Greco-Roman times, slaves were not distinguishable from anyone else by race, speech, or clothing. They looked and lived like everyone else, and they were never, ever segregated from the rest of society in any way. This one will really rock your world. Slaves were often more educated than their owners in many cases, and many times held high managerial positions. Third, from a financial standpoint, slaves made the same wages as free laborers and therefore were not themselves usually poor and often accrued enough personal capital to buy themselves out of their indentured servanthood. Fourth, very few people were slaves for life in the first century. Most expected to be manumitted, which is to be released from their service after about 10 years or at least by their late 30s. It is an entirely different institution. One was economically based for a century. The other was ownership based. Literally, you demeaned a human being and they became less than human that you could own them as property, right? In contrast, African slavery was built and resourced through what? Kidnapping people, which the Bible unconditionally condemns. And you got to remember, Paul, when he was faced with even this entirely different version of slavery in the first century, what you could call servitude, he actually discouraged that. He says in Corinthians, he goes, "Are you a slave? Don't let that worry you." In other words, don't freak out that you're in that position. But of course, if you get a chance to be free, by all means, take it, right? He goes on later in the book of Colossians and said, He says to people that have indentured servants working for them, people that are in a contract that they cannot get out of until they can buy their way out, you better provide what's right and fair for these people at all times, right? So in a wholly different look. Now, some people say, rightfully so, but didn't the people in the South take those biblical passages, slaves obey your earthly masters, and use it to subjugate these African slaves? Yes, they did. Absolutely, they did. That probably furthered slavery in America for a long time because this is what the Word of God says, right? But they were wrong, and they read it through their blinders, right? Misreading Scripture doesn't condemn the Scriptures. It condemns those that misread it. And here's the further truth. In the 18th and 19th centuries, people began to fight against this institution of slavery, not just in America, but in England, who was very much tied to the slave trade, right, economically. And that's where William Wilberforce, a devout Christian, along with John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, but was really, John was his, as it was, his pastor, but and a former slave trader himself. William Wilberforce overturned the Christian faith, was the means through Wilberforce and other people in the British Parliament to finally rid and abolish England of this hideous slave trade. Christians were the ones that drove that. The African slave trade was an absolute illegitimate twisting and perversion of the scriptures, and no way related to what Paul was writing about. So consider the possibility when something at first seems, oh, the Bible condones slavery, it seems really offensive. Remind people you're misreading the scripture through your cultural blinders. You're seeing it as something that it wasn't, and you need to understand. It takes a little bit of understanding, right? Third thing I want you to say is consider the possibility that what offends you, and this is a big one today, other cultures don't even have a problem. You've heard us say this many times. We talk about worldview, our cultural views. You know, if you've done any traveling in the world, and you don't even have to go far, you can just go south of the border, you are going to run into things in culture that are so much different than our culture here. You can see that traversing the United States from West Coast to East Coast, there's different cultural manifestations and how people conduct themselves, right? But overarching in the Western societies, which would be Europe, England, and the United States, you have this individualistic expression. The individual takes the heightened position, whereas community is, in other cultures, the high ground. It's not the individual, it's the community. And that's why we'll read things that I remember growing up, and you heard things about young adults, people 18, 19 years old, 17 years old, being, when they went on a date, their whole family went with them, you know. And you'd read that stuff as a kid, and you'd go, what's wrong with these people, you know. When are you going to be able to get a little squeeze and a kiss for them around, right? Well, that's the whole point, right? There was no first base, let alone second or third base in those cultures. So in our culture, when we read what the Bible says about sex, as Noah stated clearly last week, and man, did I fight against this one, being reserved for a man and woman in the context of marriage, right? That was the Bible, even in my time. But you looked at that, and you went, that's so archaic. You shook your head, right? Yeah, right, you know? Being a product of the sexual revolution in the 60s and 70s. When you read what the Bible says, though, in our culture today about forgiveness, you know, forgive your enemy, pray for those that persecute you, turn the other cheek. You know what we do in our culture? We think, how wonderful, how compassionate. Because we're not into the guilt thing, right? So we're not into the guilt thing on the sex, and we're not going to be into the guilt thing if somebody's made a mistake. Okay, we're going to be compassionate. We get it on that end, right? But what the Bible says about sex, absurdity, all right? That's us today. You go to the Middle East. You go to a billion adherents of Islam, and you show them what the Bible says about sex and sexuality, they would say, yeah. That's their norm, right? In fact, it's probably not strict enough. They want more cover on that topic, right? But when the Bible comes along in that culture and talks about forgiving your enemies to them, you might as well have a third eye poke out in the middle of your forehead. They're going to look at you like you're absolutely insane. That to them, turning the other cheek is total insanity. So what is that telling us about humanity? Well, would you write the Bible off simply because it offends your cultural sensibilities? The answer for many is yes. in a heartbeat. But that's the question. If my sensibilities are offended, do I write something off and walk away from it? And if we do, or even are tempted to, what is tempting us? It is our pride. I'm looking for a reason, really, to construct my own worldview and do it my way, to be the arbiter of my world of truth. And if you guys have any doubts and you want to understand human psychology and sociology in America over the last 50 years, we have radically gone from a worldview of there is truth to everybody gets to decide what their truth is. Now, that is not something new. You know, there's nothing new under the sun was once written 3,000 years ago, because we can go way back into the Old Testament and you can see where it says everybody did what was right in their own mind. It is a recipe for disaster and chaos. And that's where we are at today in our culture. We have moved into this place where there is no line anymore. Everybody determines as it was their line. It's not complete. I mean, there are still lines out there, but that there seems to be more universal acceptance of, but certainly not when it comes to the things of God and the things of our own sexuality or how we want to perceive it and God and everything in it. So here's the question I want to ask you. If the Bible isn't the product of any one culture, but comes from God, isn't there going to be issues for everybody at some point? If it's not culturally constructed, and it actually does come from God, and it does, that's going to create issues for everyone. It's going to create issues in the Middle East over their heart of hardness towards being forgiving and merciful, right? It's going to create issues in America over our sexuality and how we appropriate it. Of course it's going to be an issue. And what pride does is it fires up and says, no, that's ridiculous, and I don't want to see it that way. So these are the three ways that you have to understand how the Bible works with these issues. And I'm telling you, I put in your notes at the very end, on the bottom of the page there, some of the books, just some of the books I've been reading and the other guys have been reading during this four-week series. These are outstanding reads. The one there, I think, is the gal's name Lisa McLaughlin? I don't remember. It's McLaughlin, though. Rebecca McLaughlin. That's a great read. But so are the other books. And these are things that if you really want to work well in your society as being able to talk to people in reasonable ways, not getting fired up at all and just saying, oh, you know, that's actually not the way that comes out. You can hold on to these notes and use them, right? Especially if you hear somebody talk about slavery. These are worthwhile reads is all I'm saying. Last thing I want to do as I wrap up this morning is the Bible represents clearly that it is an authority over our life. You'll hear it called the authoritative Bible, right? It is God speaking to us and calling us to full humanity from his perspective, not our own pride, right? So I say you can trust the Bible personally, and I want to show you here in wrapping up, you know, how we can trust the Bible personally. I did what so many did in their youth up into my mid-20s. I beat to my own drums. I was talking to my wife the other day about this, and I was saying, did you have a sense of violation when you were walking outside of God's will in your 20s? And she said, absolutely. And I went, not me. Man, I was out there. There was no restraint in my heart. God put one there out of the blue. When I was 25 and a half years old, he jerked my chain. But I want you to look at here what a right understanding of the Bible, of the Scripture, can do for your heart, right? So let's jump back in to that passage with the guys at Emmaus after Jesus has scolded them. In verse 32, he's shared with them all the ways, right? And he said, didn't our hearts burn within us when he was speaking with us on the road while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? See, when the Scriptures were properly taught, they had this life-changing encounter with Jesus. It just turned them. They were bummed out, depressed. Their prophet was dead. And then when he explained, they didn't even know it was him, when he explained that had to happen and why it happened and God was using all of this, they were what? Encouraged. Their hearts were lightened. And they had, like I said, this life-changing encounter. My point is we must all journey from our way to God's way in life. From pride to brokenness, from arrogance to humility. You know what David said, search me, O God. See if there is any way in me that offends thee. I mean, that is something we should ask God every day because we are submitting ourselves to him and not to our own pride, right? I want you to notice how Jesus went about this with these two guys. Remember, they say that whole thing to Jesus about how he died. They're bummed out. He was going to redeem Israel, right? You know what they're saying to him and why Jesus got so fired up? We thought he was going to save us. But you know what? He just died on a cross. Do you understand why Jesus was upset? Yeah. He put his life on the line, purposefully on the cross, to save them. And they completely were disconnected from that. It's almost comical. That's why he turns to them and says, what? And didn't the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? He's really, you know, he was fully aware of this, even with his closest disciples. Hasn't anyone ever been paying attention to the word in this generation? Anybody who realized that I did what I came to do was all written there for you to see? So the fair question, so why did everyone misunderstand? Because they had a misreading of the scripture. And he says in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Wow. And I want you to underline that if I put it in your notes, verse 27, scriptures concerning himself. What is Jesus saying to them? Everything in the Bible is about me. Even in Genesis chapter 3, what's the first two chapters of Genesis? Creation and what? A love affair between Adam and Eve. What's Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 14? The enemy enters and deceives, and they choose their way versus God's way. First 14 verses. What's verse 15? The prophecy that he, Jesus, will crush your head, Satan, and you, Lucifer, will get to strike his heel right at the beginning. If you think the Bible is all about you and what you must do in order to get God's favor, then you don't need a Messiah who dies. All you need are rules to follow. So you can read the Bible as if it's all about you, or you can read the Bible if it's all about him and what he's done for you. And when you know it's really about Jesus and what he's about to do, you move from information in your head to a radical shift in your heart. Amen. And you realize everything in the Bible that's authoritative to your life, that assaults your sensibilities at times, is a misreading, but also assaults your pride because you want to be in charge and you don't want God to be in charge. You realize his authority is his love for you. Never forget, if Jesus goes this far for humanity, you don't get to pick and choose what you're following. You know, I like this part, I don't like that part. We're called to what? To get a proper reading of Scripture that transforms our heart, and then we gladly submit to it, and we work at it. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Here's the misreading of that. I've got to be doing something! And that's not what he says, is it? He says, work out your salvation. work out the great gift of grace and mercy that God has given you that will not be taken from you because you have the faith to believe he did it for you. Now act on that for the rest of your days, understanding what he's done for you. God can't overcome your pride unless you're willing to break under his authority over your life. Submit. If you are really the one calling the shots in your life, who's the true God over you? I'll tell you who. The person reflected in the mirror. The Bible becomes trustworthy when you submit to it, whether you like it in the moment or not. It is not the enemy of a personal relationship with God. It is a precondition for that relationship. And now you understand why this is so important. People understand this because they read something, the Bible condones slavery, and they're gone. They're just gone. They don't look anymore. We need to realize this is the God of love who's reaching out to us. I'm offering you your best. That's why I think on that day when it's all revealed, the broken hearts of people will realize God was for me the whole time, and I ran from him. Don't you want the deepest longings of your heart to find their rest in a personal relationship with God? Go where the scripture is taught. Invest some time in some of these books that I shared with you and begin to understand that God's authority is the greatest love story over your life that you'll ever get. Let's pray. Father, first, I'm just grateful for the people that are faithful to come and listen. I pray the teaching of your word would pour blessings out upon their life. Thank you for granting us this insight that we can trust your word. In fact, it's not just that we can or should trust the Bible, but without it, we wouldn't know you personally as we should. So, Lord, I ask you to teach us how to bring application into our lives from all this teaching. Just meet with us now in those recesses of our mind and our heart that are resistant. And soften us, Lord, with your amazing love and mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll have the ushers come forward, and we have a 10:30 discussion class upstairs. If you'd like to go up and talk about today's sermon, great having you here this week. You have a wonderful day. God bless.